A French writer once said that if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood. Don't assign them to task and work, but rather teach them to long for the immensity of the sea. Warnings not to do something rarely are enough for people. The vision that we need to live a Christian life cannot be merely, don't do this, do a little bit more of that. If we want people to follow the Lord, we need to give them more than just a list of do's and don'ts. We must give people a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. We must help people see the glorious vision of who is Jesus. What is so glorious about his work and his death and his resurrection and his ascension? Because what I'm afraid of is that often what gets communicated about the Christian faith is simply, and whether this is conscious or unconscious, is that being a Christian means I follow a certain set of rules. This is certainly true when we consider the topic that Jesus addresses this morning in our passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5? In this church, we preach expositionally, and so every week we just go to the next passage. This week we are considering Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, where Jesus, he's talking to his disciples this morning about what does it look like for a Christian to fight against sexual sin. Jesus is going to talk about lust. Now, in this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's giving his disciples a grand vision of what does it look like for someone to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. What does it look like when God's rule is in your life? Another way of saying all of this is, what does it look like to be a Christian? Jesus begins this whole sermon with these beatitudes we saw a number of weeks ago, these blessings that a Christian, they are marked by humility, they admit their poverty of spirit, they mourn over their sin, they have an appetite for righteousness. Jesus says Christians and disciples of Jesus are also those who are ready to make a difference in the world. They are salt and they are light. They devote themselves to good deeds. Jesus would say that he is very pro-Bible, that he's not come to abolish any of the law or the prophets. He's come to fulfill them. And therefore, Jesus says that to be a citizen in God's kingdom means that you need to have a righteousness that transcends, that goes above that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is not about his disciples merely just doing the external parts of the Christian life. Jesus wants disciples who obey the spirit of the law and not just the letter of it. And so this morning, as we consider Jesus' words on sexual immorality and sexual purity, we talk about things like lust and adultery. Jesus is going to show us, what does it look like for a kingdom Christian to live a life of purity? But much more than just giving mere legislation, much more than just giving don't do this and do more of that, Jesus, he wants us to have that heart longing for the immensity of the sea. He wants us to think well about why do Christians care about having a biblical sexual ethic. Let's consider the passage now, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus' point in this passage is this, that to be pure in heart, believers must ruthlessly root out sinful lust. This is one of the more well-known passages in the Sermon on the Mount, precisely because of how jarring and perplexing Jesus' words are. In fact, I'm sure many of you can remember the first time you read this passage or you heard it taught. I remember in 10th grade sitting in history class, the kid next to me, Chris Brown, a bright kid, smart kid. There's no way Christianity can be true because Jesus says that if you have lust in your heart, that you need to tear your eye out. If that was true, if I followed the Bible, we would all be blind. Therefore, Christianity is invalid. Who can live like this is what he was asking. Who doesn't have these thoughts, these sexual fantasies? Who can live up to this type of moral stringency? When we approach this passage, I think it's difficult to teach and to talk about for a number of reasons. First, when we talk about sexual morality and sexual sin, one of the reasons why it's hard is because of the cultural gap on views about sex and sexual ethics compared to the church continues to grow by the day. It's not simply that biblical virtues like chastity and virginity and monogamy are sort of virtues where our culture just says, hey, we agree to disagree on this. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, says not only are these sexual ethics unfavorable, but they are now seen in the culture as harmful and as dangerous. Christians aren't simply seen as just some old Victorian prudes, but they are seen as people promoting injustice and harming people because of their biblical sexual ethic. The second reason why preaching on a passage like this is difficult is because just how much sex and sexual immorality is so common around us. It's everywhere. It's in the movies we watch, the shows we tune into. It's in the commercials. This week I was on my wife's Amazon Prime account and I was watching this new Sherlock Holmes show. It was all right. And I think it was on her account, so all the ads were feminine in nature. Spare you the details, but one of these commercials was on deodorant. And the whole commercial about deodorant was sexualized, and I looked at this, I'm like, this is my sermon. It's right here, it's about salad dressing and deodorant. Everywhere we go, sex sells. Think about it for a moment. It is no longer the norm in our culture that being sexually chaste and not looking at pornography is what you'd expect. But rather, you're the exception if you don't do these things. And so when we just swim in a sexualized culture, it's hard to not imagine how we have been influenced on what is normal. And the challenge of all this, and where the rubber meets the road a little bit, is when we live in that society and we are confronted with what the Bible teaches about sexual ethics, we feel sort of ashamed of what the Bible teaches. We sort of think that, let's not talk about that. We're sort of embarrassed by it. Third reason why I think teaching on a passage like lust or sexual morality can be so difficult is because if I know my church well, I know that many of you in this room struggle with sexual sin and sexual immorality. Just hearing the Bible's teachings on these things make you feel worthless. It feels like you're not living up. It maybe invokes shame of past decisions you've made. Well, my goal, and certainly not Jesus' goal, is to kick people while they are down. Jesus doesn't talk about sexual purity and sexual ethics to impede our joy, but to grow our joy. So Jesus is going to teach us in this passage that to be pure in heart, we must ruthlessly root it out of our hearts. And so two things Jesus is going to talk about. This passage is broken up into two points. He's first going to talk to us about the root of lust. And secondly, Jesus will transition to talking about the resolve to kill sin in our lives. So first point, the root of lust. Jesus says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," again, we see this refrain, saw it last week, we'll see it again, "that you shall not commit adultery." This is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. Verse 28, Jesus adds, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In many ways, these words to Jesus' original audience would have been just as shocking to them as it is to us. This is because the Jews in the ancient world had a very high view of marriage and of children in the family. Jesus' audience had a very stringent view of adultery. In fact, this is one of the commands where Jews, if they would have compared themselves to Gentiles and to Roman society, they would have thought the seventh commandment was a non-issue in their life. But when you think about the Jews compared to any Roman city of the time, Rome was a sexual cesspool. It was full of every type of sexual deviancy you can think of. And so the Jew, comparatively speaking, they might say, "Yeah, we got a few things in our society, but for the most part, I've never cheated on my wife before." Now, Jesus, being the good teacher that he is, he strikes when the iron is hot. Just like murder, even though you haven't actually shed any literal blood, doesn't mean that you're not guilty of murder. And just because you actually haven't had an actual affair doesn't mean that you have upheld the seventh commandment. And so Jesus here says that any of you, if you have ever had sexual fantasies, sinful fantasies of another person, even that is a violation of the seventh commandment. The word here in verse 28 for lustful intent is the Greek word epithymeo, and it means strong desire or a longing for. This word is used a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used positively. Most of the time, epithymeo is used negatively. And so notice what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not talking about happening to notice that some people are attractive. He is not saying that you need to walk through life anytime you're around someone you think mildly attractive and cover your eyes. Jesus was human just like us. He was tempted in every way like us. He would have been attracted to other women. Yet the thing that is different than what Jesus is talking about here is when you notice that attraction and it becomes a second look and you begin to ruminate on it and you begin to have this strong desire, you begin to imagine inappropriate things with this person. Martin Luther says, "It's one thing for the birds of the air to pass over your head. It's another thing to let them build nests in your hair." I think the perfect example of this is what we read earlier with King David. As David went up to his rooftop palace, I don't think he went there with the intention that I'm going to go bring my binoculars and be on the lookout to see what I can see. I bet he was up there to get some fresh air, to take his afternoon siesta, whatever it were, and he happens to see a naked woman bathing. So sometimes you can't help it. It's the reality. It's just what's there. But what he does next changes the entire course of his life. Because when he looks again, and he begins to desire in his heart. And that lust leads him to sending his guards to bring this woman, which leads him to sleeping with another man's wife, which leads him to all these corruptions and murder and hiding his sin, which leads to the death of Uriah, leads to the death of this child. And if you know the rest of the story, it leads to bloodshed and violence and chaos, all in David's life. The rest of his family will never be the same, because David, instead of turning away, instead of running away, instead of saying, oh, Lord, help me not to look at that, instead of, as the king, putting a ban up and saying, we need to make sure people aren't bathing naked on roofs anymore. But instead, he continued to look. What Jesus is teaching here in this passage is that lust and sexual immorality begins in the heart. Now, lust is a common word in Christian vernacular. You'll hear that word a lot in youth groups, I'm sure. What exactly is lust, though? Do you have a working definition of what lust is? If you don't, let me try to give you one, okay? Here is what lust is. Lust is desiring something that God has forbidden for you. And so what Jesus is doing in some ways is he's taking the seventh commandment and he's tying it to the tenth commandment, do not covet. That is not good enough to not simply not have an affair with someone. It's also wrong, Jesus says, to have the desire. So Jesus is telling us here, if you are someone who thinks about and dwells on and ruminates on sexual fantasies and on things about other people that don't belong to you in the context of marriage, that's sin. To be as plain as I can, here's what Jesus is saying. Lust is not okay. And some of you may think, well, really though? How is it so wrong when they don't know it? Why is lust such a big thing? In fact, I think if you ask most people out in the world if lust was wrong, if thinking about someone in an inappropriate way, if that was a bad thing, I think most people would say, no, that's fine. So let me ask you a question. How would you answer someone if they said, lust isn't wrong? Tell me why it's wrong. How would you maybe go about talking about that? And if I may, let me try to give you another analogy that can maybe help you see why, in fact, lust is something we should avoid, these thoughts that we may dwell on. And the analogy is slavery. If you go to most people, and I think probably all people, they would tell you that owning a human being is wrong. That subjugating another human being simply to serve you, degenerating another human being, making sure that they only serve you and your interests, all of that wrong, it's unjust, we shouldn't do that. But what are you doing when you are thinking about another human being in your mind and you're thinking about undressing them or doing some sexual act with them? I would argue you are doing the very same thing. That you are acting as if this person in your imagination existed for the mere purpose of serving your pleasures. What you are doing is you are looking at someone who's been made in the image of God, who's been created to live for the glory of God and to enjoy him, and instead of that, you are treating them as if they exist simply to serve your pleasures. This is why many times in the Bible, sexual morality is tied to idolatry. It's self-worship. You are worshiping yourself and what you want more than God. So maybe you say to yourself, okay, I hear what you're saying, but slavery, people are really actually hurt. How are people actually hurt when they don't even know that I'm thinking about them? Consider Frederick Douglass, the famous abolitionist. Frederick Douglass would be sold as a young boy to a woman in the Baltimore area. This woman was a Christian woman. She had never had a slave before. And when Frederick Douglass, this boy, comes into her house, she treats him like she felt like any Christian should treat another human being. She teaches him how to read. She's kind to him. She lets him stay in the house. And then her husband begins to see what's happening here and demands that his wife not treat Frederick like a son, but treat him like a slave. And here's how Frederick Douglass would talk about this woman. She was a woman of the kindest heart and finest feelings. She had never had a slave under her control previously to myself. She was by nature the kindest and most tender-hearted woman. Her face was made of heavenly smiles and her voice of tranquil music. But alas, this kind heart had but a short time to remain such. The fatal poison of irresponsible power was already in her hands, and that cheerful eye, under the influence of slavery, soon became red with rage. Notice how he talks about slavery here. Slavery proved as injurious to her as it did to me. When I went there, she was pious, warm, and tender-hearted woman. She had bread for the hungry, clothes for the naked, and comfort for every mourner that came within her reach. But slavery soon proved its ability to divest her of these heavenly qualities. What he is saying is that when we treat other human beings as if they existed merely to serve us, when we treat fellow image bearers, whether in action or in thought, when we treat them as if they are not worthy of dignity and respect and care because they are made in God's image, we will find that heaven's qualities will be diminished in us as well. You may think that lust is no big deal, and that's certainly what the Word will tell you. When you are acting as if this human was made to satisfy your desires, friends, this is the poison that will ruin your soul and divest you from true love for others. So Jesus says, lust is not okay. But not only just lust, but also the desire to have people lust after you. And in verse 28, we read that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, now there's some kind of Greek ambiguity here, the accusative or the genitive case, and some translators would translate this not simply that it's wrong to lust, but they would say that it's also everyone who looks at a woman so as to get them to lust. The idea is that Jesus could be referring to here that he's not just talking about those who lust after, but those who desire to be lusted after. And certainly this is a struggle for some of us. That we want the status, the power, the attention of being noticed by the opposite sex. Certainly, I think the words here apply to men and to women. I do think Jesus is talking to men here, but I think the principles obviously can go to both sexes. But here's what the Bible teaches, that men and women should be modest with their bodies. Men and women should not flaunt their bodies with the desire that someone would lust after us. And one of the really hard things about talking about modesty is that, again, sometimes modesty is construed as some way of oppressing women. Sadly, a lot of people have construed modesty to be this way of telling young women, primarily, that somehow you need to be ashamed of your body and cover it up. We think that by telling women to cover up and to be modest, that somehow their bodies are less than. But that's not true. Let me be very clear. Your bodies are precious. Your bodies are wonderful. We protect our bodies in modesty because we know they are not meant to be shared with everyone. We do not want young people, and especially young women, to be ashamed of their bodies. We want them to see themselves as precious and therefore to understand that their bodies are to be celebrated at the right time with the right person in the right place and in the right context. Friends, a lot of research has been done about how harmful it can be to young girls who live in a chronic sexualized culture, who feel the pressure to try to look sexy and dress immodestly. This constant pressure to live up to this unachievable standard. And sadly, to find your value in how you look. All it leads to is constant comparison It leads to social anxiety. According to research by Dove, only 2% of thousands of women from 10 countries around the world consider themselves beautiful. Our culture sells us notions of beauty that are unattainable and unsustainable, and all it creates is a climate of dissatisfaction. And so, friends, let me be very clear. Modesty protects people. It's not just a woman's issue, it's also a men's issue, but this needs to be said, ladies. Your pastor is not saying that, hey, you know, boys will be boys, and so you need to do your part, and that's not true. You do not cause men to sin. Men are control. They need to control themselves. I'm certainly not saying that it's wrong to be attractive or to dress nice. I really hope no one gets in the car and they talk to their mom later and they say, what did the pastor talk about? And they say, well, the pastor says I need to be frumpy. That's not the point. But certainly, part of loving your neighbor is avoiding trying to get others to lust after you. Dressing modestly because you are precious and not meant for everyone. Proverbs 31 would say, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, I'm the father of four daughters, and I love that. And I, you know, they're sort of out of the princess stage, which is sort of sad, but I remember those days well. And I pray and I hope that my daughters know that I think they're beautiful, that I tell them that, I encourage that in them. But so much more, though, I want their dad to tell them that you are never as beautiful as when you share the character of our Savior in your life. Your character, I know it's a cliche to say, friends, but beauty truly is on the inside. So Jesus says both the desire to lust and to be lusted over, it violates the seventh commandment, that the root of our lust is idolatry. It hurts us, it hurts others. And here's what Jesus is saying. Lust is not okay. It's not okay to look a second time. It's not okay to ruminate in your mind about another person. It's not okay to have sexual fantasies or to look at pictures and videos of people with sexual intent in our hearts. And so after Jesus gives us the principle, he wants us to help find ways to root out the sin of lust in our lives. And so secondly, what Jesus talks about in these last two verses is the resolve to kill sin. And I realize that Jesus is talking about lust, but I think these two verses is a principle for all sin in our life. Jesus says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And very synonymously to verse 29, he says in verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is teaching in these verses is that the only way to deal with the sin in your heart, the best way to deal with the lust of your hearts is this, is that you fight it wholeheartedly, that you take it seriously. I'm sure most of us have heard the term before, mortification. It's the idea of to kill something, to put it to death. And so Jesus here, he's like, hey, we all struggle with lust in our hearts. Here's what you need to do. You need to mortify it. You need to kill it. Again, some of the bad interpretations of this passage is that some people have thought that Jesus is instructing true mutilation of the flesh. I think there's only one person in church history that I know for sure interpreted Jesus' words here literally. That's the church father Origen, who cut off his male part to become a eunuch. There might be a reason why we call him the Origin of Bad Interpretation. But even in the year 325, in the Council of Nicaea, as they put together the Nicene Creed, at that same council, the church would ban any practice of mutilation. Jesus is talking about mortification. He is not talking about mutilation. And so how many of us, if we tore out our right eye, could really say that our left eye would be any better? We know that ultimately you can do as many things to your body parts, but nothing can stop the human heart. But notice why Jesus tells us to take sin seriously. Well, why should we have this ruthless resolve to kill sin? Because two times Jesus says that it's better to lose your members than for your whole body to go into hell. This word for hell is the word Gehenna. Comes from this valley of the Hinnom. This is the valley that marked the border between the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And this place, this valley, has a very interesting context in the Old Testament. This is where God's people, very sadly and foolishly, would go and sacrifice their children to the god of Molech. It was this barbaric practice, and so therefore this valley, and it would be later referred to as Gehenna, would be synonymous with God's judgment, a place of darkness, a place where the unrepentant sinner would face God's fury for sin. Jesus' point is that unrepentant, blatant, and open sin will lead you to hell. In particular, sexual immorality is a sin that is overtly harmful, and it is a sin that is warned about repeatedly in the Bible. More or less, there's about 8 vice lists in the New Testament, lists of talking about certain sins and things we should avoid. Every single one of them mentions sexual immorality. Consider Revelation 21. Who are the ones who will not be in heaven? Who are the ones who will not make it to be with God in paradise? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the land, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Consider Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. One of the hard things about talking about these things in our church, one of the hard things about having this conversation at all with anyone, it's because of how much people who aren't Christians tell Christians, why are you always pointing the finger at us? Why are you so concerned about who I sleep with? Why are you Christians always trying to just put on the proverbial scarlet letter on us? Why do you Christians want to ruin a good time so much? We can feel it, I think. Sort of a cultural taboo. I think what's interesting in both the Old and in the New Testament, the thing that marks out God's people, the things that makes them different from the culture in both Israel and in the church, was their view towards sex. Friends, I want to be clear, we should be loving. We should speak the truth with love. We should have compassion and empathy. But friends, sexual sin leads people to hell. How could you say that it's loving to not ever push back on the sexualized, sanitized culture that we live in? Friends, Christians are not prudes. Read the book of Song of Songs today. God has given us a great gift in marital intimacy. We thank God for the good gift of sex. But our Heavenly Father, He loves us. He has given us commands around this good gift to protect it for our good. This last summer, I was at a wedding in Colorado. And it was like up in the mountains, and there was just a lot of switchbacks, and I was very, very grateful that there was guardrails the whole time. You just look over and you're like, man, if someone like wasn't paying attention, dead. Like, no hope. You're falling down huge cliff. You're grateful for things like that, right? But imagine someone gets their new sports car and they race up the mountain and they say, I hate those guardrails. I hate that they want to keep me alive. So it is God. He's given us this great gift of sex. And he's putting guardrails around it to protect us, to help us. It's not strange, Christians, to care about the commands that God has given us when it comes to sex. I don't know where I heard this illustration, but imagine for a moment in our culture, people had this huge obsession about food. Maybe that's already true, but I don't know. But imagine a cheeseburger. And imagine everywhere you went, there was cheeseburgers on posters, and people are really concerned about how their cheeseburger looked. And the weird thing is that they never actually ate the cheeseburger. And so they would go to the movies, and they'd look at this cheeseburger, and people before they went to school would spend 20 minutes in the mirror to make sure that their cheeseburger looked good, and maybe go to the lunchroom, and you show a little piece of your cheeseburger, but no one actually looks at it or eats it, and everyone's just talking about cheeseburgers. It's in all the commercials and all the movies, and you would ask yourself, what's up with this culture and cheeseburgers? I think they have like an idolatry about cheeseburgers. And can we really say that our culture's obsession with sex is normal? Can we not see the idolatry? Obviously, that was a metaphor for sex, right? Cheeseburgers. But can we not pretend like this sexualized culture that we live in, is it really normal? Is it really good? Certainly, it's true that every society has had their own forms of sexual sin. That's always been the case. That always will be the case. And yet it's also not hard for someone to make the observation that in our country, in this moment of 2026, that sexual sin is more tolerable than it ever has been before. What is the bigger stigma in our culture today? That you hooked up with someone last week or that you're still a virgin? I said it earlier in the introduction. It's not that these virtues of chastity, virginity, monogamy are just agree to disagree. It's that our culture sees them as bad and hurting human flourishing. And so I'm sure many of you have heard me make this quote by David Wells on worldliness, but I think it's too good not to share. Worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Friends, there is a whole lot of righteousness being made strange and sin being made normal. And so why should Christians take sexual sin so seriously? Why should we talk about it? Why should we be different? We must avoid all forms of it. We are to flee, as the Bible says, because it will kill you if you don't. Like a millstone being tied to your feet, it will drag you to the bottom. So what Jesus does here is he helps us to see the reality of it, but he also gives us some advice about how we are to deal with it. And the principle that Jesus gives here is that you must be radical with killing sexual sin in your life. He says, cut off your right hand if you need to. Now, most people in the world are right-handed. It's your dominant hand. I like that even Jesus discriminates against left-handed people. But, you know, think of how inconvenient it would be if you lost your right hand. It would be very inconvenient. I could never golf again. You should be sadder about that thought. Imagine your right eye, which in the ancient world is thought of your dominant eye. Imagine how inconvenient it would be to lose one of your eyes. Be horribly inconvenient. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to take your sin seriously, if you're going to kill it, you don't need to literally cut off your hand, but you need to do the things that's going to be inconvenient. What's worse, going to hell or not having an iPhone? What's worse, going to hell or being single and not having sex ever? What's worse? Going to hell or not being able to watch all the movies and TV shows that your friends watch and feeling left out? But you think, Aaron, I need my smartphone though. You don't understand. Unless your iPhone helps you literally breathe, no, you don't. Jesus is being as serious as death here. And I know how some of us already are self-justifying. Well, I don't need to be that. Maybe I should try a little harder, but I don't need to be that extreme. No, Jesus says you need to be that extreme. John Stott says, it is better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than risk final destruction in the next. Friends, the question is this: do you care more about following your Savior or what people think of you? If you are going to kill sin, you must be willing to take inconvenient steps in your life. You need to get that software. You need to find those people, those Christians in your life who will keep you accountable. You need to avoid those certain places. You need to not watch those movies. And friends, I just want to say, as your pastor, like, if you don't have a Christian or two in your life who ask you those hard questions where you can confess your sin to, oh, how that's so important. We are not made to walk the Christian life alone. And again, I know the temptation for some of you here. Maybe you say, yes, I need to fight my sin. You're right, this is a good reminder, but I can handle it on my own. I'm just going to confess my sin alone to God. I'm going to try to just, you know, figure it out. It's too awkward to share with anyone, friends. That's what the devil wants you to think. The truth of the matter is this, that our sin will always grow in secrecy and in darkness. So you may be tempted this morning just to kind of keep your sin private, that you can figure it out. I want to encourage you. Find someone. Come up to me. I'd love to help you. Any of the other pastors or elders. Some of you may just say, well, Aaron, you're just being legalistic, putting software on your phone, getting an accountability partner. Doesn't the Lord want heart change? Of course he wants heart change. And we should do both. We should do the hard work of figuring out why does our hearts run to this sin? What is the fear and the anxiety and the idolatry in our hearts? But could it not also be said that a true heart change that desires purity is also going to be a heart that says, I want to keep as far away from it as I can? So friends, we have a whole cloud of witness behind us, urging us to lay aside every weight and any sin that clings closely. We have an opportunity as the Church of Jesus Christ right now for all the future generations of taking a stand and saying that no, we will see what Jesus is teaching here, and we will take our sin seriously. We will fight it. We will kill it. I will not coddle it. I will not play with it. I won't treat it as a pet. I will dig it out. I will root it out. I will mortify the flesh. And so for many of us, what does this mean for you in your life? I hesitate to give personal legislation, but I just want us to consider the things that we allow ourselves to watch on screens and movies and TV shows. Here's a few questions I asked the men in our First John Bible study a few weeks ago. Think about these questions before you do anything, but think about them especially when you engage in entertainment. Will God be glorified in this? Will this benefit my soul? Will this help or hurt other Christians? Can I thank God for this afterwards? Does this honor other image bearers? It's better to have inconveniences in this life than go to hell. 2003, there was this big story about a man who was hiking somewhere in Colorado and he fell down into a ravine and his arm got pinched by a big boulder. And his name is Aaron Ralston. And he wrote a book, and he's, a motivational speaker now, but he thought he was a dead guy. He actually wrote into the rock and wrote like a little letter, recorded something on his phone. And maybe about 5 days into him, you know, bearing these cold nights, no water, he begins to smell that his arm is rotting. And he realizes that he can break his bones. And he has this dull little, you know, pocket knife, and he's contemplating cutting off his arm. And in his memoir, he says, "Aaron, cut it off. Aaron, do the hard work. Aaron, let go of it. It's dead to you. You don't need it. It's gone." So he did. He cut off his arm, and he rappelled up to the top. He walked 8 miles until he found a family who got him airlifted. And one thing I thought very interesting is that he says in his memoir that when he walked out of that ravine, he said that he walked out of the grave and into life again. And in some ways in this passage, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, yes, give me your arm, but walk into life. Give it up. Don't do it. Leave the grave of sin behind you. These are radical words by Jesus, but what's even more radical is as we read through the Gospels, here's what we see is that Jesus, he would spend his time with the prostitutes and the sinners. He would dine with those who were guilty of adultery and sexual immorality. So yes, Jesus, he says, give me your arm, but our Jesus is the one who opens up his arms on the tree, and he dies for the sins of those who have failed sexually. Those who know the grief and the shame of sexual sin, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. Friends, if there's one thing I can emphasize at the end of this sermon, that if you are struggling with sexual sin, do not despair. Don't despair. I know it's so tempting. You think, I've struggled with this so long, and I've tried, I've done the accountability thing, and I've done it all, and it's still a problem. Don't despair. Remember the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are you if you can admit your spiritual poverty. Those who mourn for their sin, Jesus says, congratulations. Remember that the whole life of a Christian is a life of grace. And we don't turn from our sin because we're trying to earn God's grace. We turn from our sin because God has been gracious. And so we fight our sin. Even though we may fall, friends, never grow weary of repenting, because your God never grows weary of forgiving you. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul would say this, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's think about what that means for those who might be here this morning struggling with sexual sin. Friends, listen, God made Jesus, who never once looked with lustful intent, who never once watched pornography, who never once sinned sexually against another person. God made him to be guilty of sexual sin so that we might become sexually pure and become the righteousness of God. The good news of the gospel is that for those who are to believe in Christ and turn from their sins and repentance, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? So in light of God's grace then, love your God, behold your God, behold Christ who opens up his arms to you. And may in beholding your God, you may have a purity of heart, a devotion to him that seeks to ruthlessly root out the sin in our lives. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for the grace that is rich and abounding in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith, that we may behold Jesus Christ, that we may bask in his glory, that we may love his person, that we may rejoice in what he has done for us on the cross. So, Father, we pray that we would be those who are pure in heart. For those who are pure in heart, they shall see God. Lord, be the treasure, be the apple of our eye, be what our hearts desire. Help us to turn from the wicked and foul stench of sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.